Numbers chapter 16, 17, and 18 all revolve about the Aaronic priesthood. That is the central idea all the way through. And when we talk about the Aaronic priesthood, let's get some basic things down about it. First of all, what is the central idea in priesthood? What is the main thought? You had the priests out of the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron in the Old Testament. What is the idea of priesthood? I think one word does it: mediatorship. Or, to put it in simpler terms, to go between man and God. The central thought is that God cannot be approached directly. And, of course, the reason for that you can look at from man's standpoint or from God's standpoint. From God's standpoint, he can't be approached directly because he's holy. And from man's standpoint, we cannot approach God directly because we're sinful. And therefore, the concept of there has to be a go-between, there has to be a mediator if man is to have fellowship and a knowledge of God. The second idea is what the mediatorship rests on. Or we could put it this way. The idea of the priesthood is to be a mediator. How do you become a mediator? And the heart of that is divine choice. God chooses and designates who the mediator is going to be. The choice is entirely with God. Now, basically, the rebellion in Numbers chapter 16 is against this idea. Korah is going to say, I do not buy the idea that there is one chosen mediator priest between us and God. I think we can all act that way. I think we can all approach God. And this is the thing that is being attacked in this particular chapter. Now, a mediator, basically in the Old Testament, a mediator priest did two things. Number one, he brought the person to fellowship with God. And that fellowship was by means of the slain animal. Where the animal or the lamb was slain, death occurs and you have access to God. Thus, through fellowship based on the slain animal, you have obviously a picture, an illustration of what Christ is going to do when he comes, because he will be the one mediator between God and man. The second thing that a priest did in the Old Testament was to teach truth and to teach doctrine. Now, let's take both of these ideas and see them in two passages, and then we'll go to a passage that puts them both together. First of all, Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10. Keep in mind now, we're having an attack on the idea that man needs a mediator in order to have fellowship with God. And Korah is going to come along and, in effect, say that's not true. Anybody can come to God for himself. We don't need a mediator. We don't need Aaron as a go-between. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you or your sons, when you come to the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. So notice the emphasis is on the teaching of truth through the priesthood. Malachi, very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 2:7. God set aside the priest in the Old Testament to offer the sacrifices so you can have fellowship with God. And second, they were set apart to teach truth. And this is last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 2:7. This is something we often neglect because we often look at the priest and say, well, he functioned at the altar, and basically the slaying of the animal, that was all the priest's responsibility. But there was much more to it than that. Verse 7 of chapter 2. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And then finally, wrapping up both of them in one passage, is Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10. And notice in Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, you have both of the functions combined in one statement. First of all, their purpose is to teach truth. Second is to make offerings so you can have fellowship with God. Verse 10, they shall teach, the they refers to the priests. You go back to verse 8, and of Levi, that's the priestly tribe, and tells what they're to do. In verse 10, they, that is the priest, shall teach thine ordinance to Jacob and thy law to Israel. That's the first part of their job. Second, they shall put incense before thee and whole burnt offerings on thy altar. So in that verse, you've got in the A part, the responsibility to communicate truth of God's word to people, and in the second half of the verse, make it possible through the sacrifices of the Old Testament for the Israelite to have fellowship with God. Now, again, back to number 16, what we're seeing is an attack on the mediatorship or the doctrine of mediatorship through God's chosen one. Now that explains why in number 16 the judgment of God is so intense. You had the 250 men that rebelled against the concept of a mediator, and God destroys them with fire. I mean, it's just dramatic. He fries them on the spot. In the following context, you have almost 15,000 Israelites wiped out. And to say the least, that's a violent reaction. And what that is saying is this: God very carefully in the Old Testament guards one basic doctrine. There is a mediator between God and man, and that mediator must be the one that I choose. And you can understand why that would need to be preserved, because Jesus is going to come along and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And a Jew was prepared for that because he'd been taught that through the priesthood in the Old Testament. All right, let's take a look now at the rebellion of Korah. Rebellion of Korah is the theme of chapter 16. And we will divide that chapter into seven parts. First, the challenge. And in the challenge, we'll want to look at two things about Korah. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. The reason for tracing him back, so we can understand that this man had a great responsibility in connection with the tribe of Levi. With Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. They rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. So, we want to look at two things about Korah. Number one, his role. And the role of Korah becomes very clear in verse 3 from his words. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, quote, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy. Note, a denial of a mediator that is chosen by God. All of them are holy. We don't need a mediator. All of them are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So the role of Korah is the champion of people's rights. It's the champion of the people. And as we said Sunday, that is a true demagogue. Always comes on as the champion of the people. So his whole concern centered in the rights of man. He had a man-centered position. Was not concerned for the choice of the Lord at all. That's his role. Moses reflects exactly the opposite. Notice coming down at verse 5. Moses is centered not on man, but Moses centers on God. Verse 5, he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show us who is his and who is holy and will bring near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. And if you will contrast the words of verse 3, all the congregation, and verse 5, the one whom he will choose. Then you have an emphasis in verse 7. He says, take your censers, put fire in them, lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. So notice, the role of Korah is going to be a man-centered thing, champion of the people, whereas Moses is going to be centered in God. All right? The role of Korah. Now, second, the assumption of Korah. And the assumption is very simple. Man can worship without a mediator. Man can worship without a mediator. He is simply saying, let every man come to God on his own. The whole congregation can approach the Lord. And you can see, knowing something about the doctrine of Scripture, there is no assumption that is any more fatal than that. Because the minute you come to the New Testament, you're faced with the fact that the only way of approach to God is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is being preserved and being attacked in this particular context. There is an interesting connection, I think. Wherever there is an emphasis on the rights of man, there is also a very high view of the goodness of man. And he's simply saying that in this context. All right, this is followed then with the test. The challenge, the first three verses, now the test. The test is in verses 6 and 7. And in reading verse 5, let me make an observation, reading it first. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all of his company, saying, tomorrow the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. And notice the principle that is involved here. The man who is secure in his relationship with God has no problem resting his case with God. And that's Moses in this context. He knows who he is. He knows who God has called him to be. And he's relaxed about the whole thing and is willing, completely willing, to put his case in the hands of God. Now, the thing that is interesting is when he proposes that, well, verse 6, he says, do this. Take censers for yourself, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them, lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and then the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. Very interesting thing here about Korah's character. He had to be intensely jealous and envious of that position. It's amazing that he accepted the challenge. You want to know why? Keep your finger here and go to the book of Leviticus chapter 10. Someone else had done that, and it hadn't worked out well at all. You would have thought, because of this lesson, that Korah would have said, no thanks. I remember what happened as recorded in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, you would have thought that that would have been lesson enough, but I think it does say something about Korah, and it does say something about jealousy. Jealousy knows no reason. Envy will risk its own life to achieve its end. Or we might put it this way, Korah was so envious that he was willing to risk his own life. He didn't even cover his own hide in this particular context. So it shows how deep envy can go and how it's completely irrational. Completely. All right, after the test, you now have, third, the rebuke. And that's in verses 8 through 11. And the rebuke will be threefold. Really climactic. It's going to be working up to the main issue of what sin really is. Verse 8. Then said Moses to Korah, Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it not enough that you, for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them?" In other words, Korah, being a Levite, had an enormous privilege. He stood between the people and the priesthood, so he had a great privilege. And so the first thing that Moses is saying is, you have sinned against privilege. You have sinned against privilege. You had an honored position in Israel, and you're taking it lightly. Sin against privilege, verses 8 and 9. As Levites, they stood between the tabernacle and the people, and as Kohathites, they got to carry the furniture of the temple and things such as the Ark of the Covenant. Tremendous privilege on their part. They've sinned against it. Second, verse 10, "And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you, are you seeking the priesthood also? You have sinned against privilege. You have sinned against appointment." God appointed you a Levite, not a priest. And the 10th verse is simply saying you're sinning against God's appointment. Now, basically, who is all sin against? Well, all sin is against God, and so notice he brings it to a climax by saying, you have sinned against God. And that is in verse 11. "Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you should grumble against him?" So, rebuke then. You've overlooked your privilege, you've overlooked God's appointment, and thus you have sinned directly against him. All right? Fourth. After the rebuke, you have a rejection. And the rejection is by this man, Dathan and Abiram, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12. "Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab." Those are two others that were involved in the rebellion. "But they said, 'We will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in this wilderness, but would you also lord it over us?'" Now, the problem there with these two men is they cannot distinguish leadership from despotism. And let's put two words here is, what is the difference between leading and lording? What is the difference between leading and lording? Their accusation in the verses here is that Moses is lording it over us, and we will not have it. What is the difference between leading and lording? Can you see what it is? The difference between leading and lording is divine appointment. That's the difference. Divine appointment is the difference. Had Moses sought out, connived, wormed himself into a place of leadership, he would be lording it over them. Moses didn't do that. As a matter of fact, what did he do? When God says, "You're the man I want to lead this people," Moses says, "Oh no, not me." He does everything to avoid it. And so what these men do not distinguish, they do not distinguish the difference between leading and lording, which is divine appointment. Moses was merely fulfilling his responsibility. That's still the difference between leading and lording. They looked at the man and they said, "Who are you?" Instead, they should have been looking at the office and asked the question, "Look who God made you." But they refused to come in the context. And verse 14, "Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing." Notice how responsible they are, you know. They're really accepting responsibility, aren't they? "Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. We have, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And so, the second thing to note within the context, is, first of all, is the distinction between leading and lording. And the second thing to note is the fact that they totally refuse responsibility. Total refusal of responsibility. Stop and think back clear to the Exodus, how many times has Israel assumed responsibility for where she was? How many times did she say, Moses, you did it, you brought us out, you have failed us, and so you have, in this period of the history of Israel, total refusal of responsibility. And these two men are that way. You brought us out here, you're going to kill us in the wilderness, and you want to say, did Moses put a gun to your head? Did he tie you? Did he drag you out? Didn't you make a choice to come across come out of Egypt? Wasn't that something that you chose to do? And yet they are blaming leadership rather than accepting the responsibility for being where they are. Now, what's this idea of gouging out eyes? What do they mean? That you're going to bring us up here and you're going to gouge out our eyes. That can be taken two ways. And both have support for it, so I'll let you really take your pick. One, you can take the gouging out of the eyes as a figure of speech. And the figure of speech that was used for gouging out eyes means to hoodwink you. It's the idea that when you gouge out eyes, you blind somebody. And those that take that interpretation say, well, what Dathan and Abiram are going to do is they've been talking about you haven't brought us where you ought to, and you're going to gouge our... All you're going to do is give us another big promise. And we don't want to be hoodwinked, or we don't want to have our eyes gouged out. We don't want to be blinded by false promises. It can be taken literally. The support for that, and you have it several times in the Old Testament, and you have it in ancient history also, that gouging out eyes, literally, was a punishment often meted out on captive people. So you could take it to be a reference to that. Either one of the two. And I know no way from the context to determine exactly which one of those it might be. So following the rejection, you now have a reiteration. And it's a reiteration of a reminder of their appointment tomorrow. And that's found in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 has something fairly rare in it. In verse 15, Moses really gets angry. And that's unusual for this man. Moses is usually a very patient man. But notice verse 15, then Moses became very angry. Now, again, what is the occasion? Why would he be so angry with these people? Well, I take it is because God's plan for them was to bring them into the land of Canaan. And their refusal and their complaint in verse 13 and 14 is a total, let's put anger of Moses, followed by the reason. And the reason is they're showing total contempt for the plan of God. See that? Total contempt for God's plan. God's plan was to bring them into the land. And they're holding that in contempt. And that made Moses angry. And we might add at this particular point something that is vital. Capacity for anger in the right circumstances is a great virtue and a great attribute. I think sometime we ought to, in fact, I've been trying to pull it together a little study on it. I don't know what we'll call it. The doctrine of getting fed up, where you find many times in the Old Testament, God will be very patient, and he gets to a point and says, you've had it. This is it. And there is, throughout the Old Testament, very much the doctrine of being fed up, or the capacity to become angry under the right circumstances. As a matter of fact, that's made a command, remember, in the New Testament, be angry and sin not. And the key, I think, to that is in the next phrase, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, which is simply saying, be angry, but have it under control, so the sun does not go down on it. So they're contemptuous for his plan, and he is very angry. All right? They're then reminded that you got your appointment the next day. Be sure to be here. Verse 16, Moses said to Korah, you and all of your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron, and each of you bring his fire pan, take his fire pan, put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. All right, following that then, we have our next point. I got a letter off here, didn't I? Yeah. The reiteration is E. And now point F is the reckoning. The day of reckoning is now here. And that is found in verses 18 through 40. And we will want to look at, number one, the assembly of people. Number two, the appearance of God. Number three, the test. And number four, the judgment. We'll take those in order. First of all, the assembly, verses 18 and 19. And the first thing, just in reading these verses, notice the absolute defiance on the part of these three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Reading now down at verse 18. So they each took his own censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Notice, Korah has persuaded the whole nation to join in resistance against Moses. Now, the question we want to ask right there is, you've got Moses and Aaron, and then about 2 million people. Where is the majority in chapter 16? Who is really in the majority? Well, if you're going to count majority by counting noses, then the rebels are in the majority. But God's Word does not count majority by counting noses. Majority, as far as the Word of God is concerned, is determined not by counting noses, but it's determined by the presence of God. And therefore, the majority is Moses, Aaron, with whom the Lord is present. And that obviously makes a majority from the spiritual standpoint. One man with God always constitutes a majority. All right. Appearance of God, verse 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. What was the issue? The issue was the doctrine that says, between God and man, there must be a mediator, and the mediator must be the one that he has chosen. And they debate that. And God says, all right, I will consume all of them in an instant. Notice how carefully the doctrine of mediatorship is protected. All right. They fell on their faces. They go between and says, oh, God, thou God of spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? In other words, they're arguing that Korah was the ringleader. Just deal with him and not the people. And so God gives an opportunity for the people to get back from the dwellings of Dathan and Abiram. And go down to verse 25 and look how defiant these men really are. Enormously defiant. Verse 25. Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tent of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin. So they, the people, got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and look at this defiance. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Absolute defiance is there. Then, following that, you have the test, and the test basically is going to be this. Moses is going to say, look, if these men go on and die a natural death, then I'm not God's man. If they are destroyed by sudden catastrophe, then I am proved right. Verse 30, if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, the ground opens up his mouth, swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into the grave, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And so in the following context, judgment comes, verse 31, and it came about as he finished speaking all these words that the ground that was under them split open, the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up with their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. Notice, to challenge the doctrine of mediatorship and to challenge the man of God's choice is dangerous. And then you have just a terse comment, verse 34. All Israel who around them fled, verse 34. All Israel who around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. And then notice how quickly the rest of the 250 are dealt with. Fire also came forth from the Lord, consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. So notice again how serious it is to challenge the doctrine of the mediatorship on the part of God's chosen man. All right, out of this, we have a last thing. We have some repercussions. Lasting repercussions is what I mean. And they're listed in 36 through 40. And basically, you have two repercussions. One, number one, let's call it the lesson of the censors. The lesson of the censors. Verse 36. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze. In other words, you had 250 censers or fire pans. For they are holy, and you scatter the burning coals around. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, what did they do? They challenged the doctrine of mediatorship through God's chosen man. At the cost of their lives, let them be hammered into sheets for the plating of the altar. Since they did present them before the Lord and they are holy, they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel. So the lesson of the censer is simply this. It is deadly. And putting it on the altar, remember the altar, they could all see it. From this day on, the moment they went to that altar, they saw the new plating that was on the altar, and the new plating on the altar said, it is deadly to challenge God's mediator. It is deadly to challenge God's mediator. It is still deadly, eternally deadly, to challenge God's mediator. What is 1 Timothy 2:5? You recall it? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So that what we have right here is God and man, and his designated mediator was Aaron. They challenged that mediator, and they were destroyed. When we come to New Testament truth that this illustrates, we still have a relationship of God and man, and there still must be a mediator, and that mediator is Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 has that truth. All right, that's the lesson of the censers. Second, the lesson of the plague. Lesson of the censers. Now, the lesson of the plague. And the lesson of the plague is in verses 41 through 50. And let's read it first and see what was involved. Verse 41. Moses had to be really, really gracious in interceding for these people. Look what they did the next day. But on the next day, all the congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the one who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Notice the piety of it. Notice their warped viewpoint. They could not distinguish between the Lord's and men's. Complete reversal. It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then, again, graciously, they fall on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put in it fire from the altar, lay incense on it, then bring it quickly to the congregation, make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord, the plague has begun. And so he effectively does that. Verse 47, he makes atonement for the people. And verse 48, he took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah. Now, what is the lesson of the plague? The lesson of the plague is this. When we had the 250 unauthorized men bring incense, the result was death. So, unauthorized offerings brought death. Or I should really say unauthorized offerings by unauthorized people brought death. And they had just learned that. They could probably still smell the burning flesh of the 250 who offered incense, and it brought death. But look what happens when an authorized offering is made. The authorized offering brought salvation. And that is the one that Aaron has made here. He is the authorized man. And so the lesson of the plague is simply this, that when an authorized person, one chosen by God, brings the offering, it brings salvation. On the other side of the coin, when the unauthorized offering is brought, as in the case of the 250 others, death comes out of it. All right? That brings us to the end, then, of chapter 16. We've got time enough to get a little start into 17. 16 was the rebellion of Korah, and now we're going to see the priesthood, doctrine of a mediatorship, attested by God. And this will be the incident of the rod of Aaron that budded, and we'll simply divide it into, number one, the event, which is in the first 11 verses, and then we'll look at the repercussions coming out of it. Chapter 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod for each father's household." Now, what, for example, is the object involved? The object involved is a rod. The rod was the symbol of a man's role in his household, or the rod was the symbol of authority. Consistently in the Old Testament, the rod was the symbol of authority. And the issue is going to be, is we're going to lay out a rod for each tribe, and we are going to see which rod is the authority, which one is God's designated person. So, the event revolves about the rod as a symbol of authority. The lesson coming out of this will put in the form of a question, who has the authority as a go-between? Who has authority as mediator? Who has the authority of the mediator? And that is the question that is to be answered. All right, the event, and now let's look at number two, the significance of the rod. The event is in 1 through 7, and now the significance of the rods in 8 through 13. And notice, they had really a dual purpose. They accomplished two things. First of all, verse 8, they vindicated Aaron. Moses, verse 8, it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted, put forth buds, produced blossoms, and bore ripe almonds. So, dual purpose, number one, is to vindicate Aaron, which it did. And that is found in verse 8. The second part was to put Israel's complaining once and for all to rest, which it did not do. But they were complaining about the mediatorship, and this is going to be intended to put it to rest. And you can see that in chapter 17, verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end, or literally the Hebrew says, that you may bring to rest the grumblings against me so that they should not die. Now, with the significance, let's put down an added purpose or an added lesson. Moses, when he went in and saw the rod had sprouted, had to be surprised. And here's why. The expectation is stated in verse 5, where God says, "It will come to pass that the rod of the man who I choose will sprout." That was all. The intent was to go in there, and I'm sure Moses fully expected that he would see the 12 rods of the tribes of Israel, and Aaron's rod would be the one that sprouted. But notice what he found out when you come down to verse 8. And let's stop, first of all, where verse 5 would have us stop. Verse 8, "It came about on the next day that Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted." Period. That's all he needed to expect. But notice the addition. Had sprouted, and put forth buds, and produced blossom, and it bore ripe almonds. So I take it, the added lesson here is simply this. The office is not just a promise. The office of priest is not a promise of fruit, but an actual production of fruit. The sprouting would be the promise that the fruit is going to come, and God is going to say the office of priest is going to do a lot more than that. It's not going to be just a promise, but it's going to be actual production. Then finally, you come down to verse 10, the permanent things made a permanent memorial. As a matter of fact, there are three things that God had put into the Ark of the Covenant to be an eternal reminder to the people. Go to Hebrews 9 and verse 4. Hebrews 9, 4. Three things God had put away into that ark, and they were all reminders. God is going to say, "I want Israel to be eternally reminded of a very basic fact." And I want them to be reminded with these three objects. He talks about the ark. And it says it has a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna. I don't want you to ever forget that I provided for you in the wilderness. And Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. So you've got the manna, you've got the rod, and you've got the law tablets inside of that box. And God says, "I want Israel forever to remember those particular things." And the reminder of that rod is there was a challenge once against the authority of God's chosen mediator. And God responded by attesting to the priesthood by means of the rod that budded in the case of Aaron. So, we'll be ready then in our next study to look at the third part, and that's going to be the confirmation of the priesthood, chapter 18, and then we'll go on into transition into the journeying period once again as Israel begins to move toward the promised land. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. May we recognize how serious it is that you have chosen your own son, Jesus Christ, and said, "This is my mediator." And in his own words, reflecting the truth of mediatorship, Christ himself says, "No man comes to the Father but by me." And therefore, we're thankful that you, in your grace, have brought us the good news of the gospel, that there is only one way to you, and that is through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And we pray that we will never, ever challenge the fact that He is the one through whom we approach You, and He is the man of Your choosing. We're thankful for this incident. We're thankful for the severity with which You responded in order to make the lesson very, very clear for us tonight in Christ's name.